the story so far. After 3 years of ministry, after 3 years of healing, after 3 years of dealing with nature, after 3 years of teaching disciples to follow, Palm Sunday arrived. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds going wild. Their expectation of the Messiah, of what he would be doing when he arrived, of the difference that he would make to the world when he came. Peter, not too long before, had suddenly realized who Jesus was. That excitement that followed from everyone else first came within him, as Jesus said to him and to the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am?" Peter's response, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He got it. He understood it. He was there. And at that point, to his surprise, to Peter's surprise, and to the disciples' surprise, Jesus then said, "Right, you've got it now, so I can go and die." And just a few days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that meal, that Passover meal with his friends, that shock to everyone by what he said and what he did, and then some of the most amazing sections of the Easter story take place. We're going to be reading through Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. As we go through, we're going to be thinking about some of the things that are there. We're going to be thinking about Peter, about Judas, about betrayal, and about us. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 14 at verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." One of you 12, one of you closest, most intimate of followers, of disciples, one of you will betray me. As we'll see, actually what Jesus could have said at that point was, "All of you will betray me." Because he goes on to say in verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." When we come to so much of the New Testament and Jesus' story, we can almost know, we can almost guess, we can almost work out what's going to happen because of things that have happened previously in the Bible through the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 32 tells us the story of when Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai collecting the Ten Commandments. What's happening down below? Because he's taken a little bit longer than they thought. After this amazing freedom, this amazing release from captivity in Egypt, the people start making idols, start making other gods, start turning away from God. At the high point of their story, the Israelites turn to worshipping a golden calf. There's nothing new about betrayal. The psalm seems to suggest in various different places about the betrayal of the Messiah himself when he came. Psalm 109 talks about, with words of hatred they surrounded me. Not only in the Torah, in the books of Moses, not only in the Psalms, but in the prophets, they're there as well in these three sections, the three Jewish sections of the Old Testament. In the prophets, in Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about 30 pieces of silver and a potter's field, and you know that bit of the story, I'm sure, already. There seems to be places throughout the Old Testament where things are said, where things are done that point to this fact that betrayal happens. Even betrayal of God, even betrayal of his Messiah. Even when things seem to be the very best that they could be. Maybe like just after a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That even then, betrayal is possible. And it's going to be, Jesus has said, all falling away. But despite knowing the history of his people, despite knowing the prophecies about betrayal, there's one man who you can always rely on to be sure of himself and what he will do and how he will stand with Jesus. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Peter says, I will never disown you. Remember, he's the one who's probably the closest to Jesus. He's the one who was the first to declare, you are the Messiah. You are God's anointed, sent to us to save the world. And then Jesus takes them all out. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus prays. He prays a prayer and prays with feeling like none of us would ever pray a prayer and pray with feeling. He's got his three special disciples, his three closest disciples there with him. He's got Peter, he's got James, and he's got John. And while he's praying, he keeps them to stay awake, keeps telling them to stay awake and to pray with him. And what do they keep doing? Falling asleep. Now that sounds more like me. The third time, Jesus comes back to them and he wakes them with those words. Returning the third time, verse 41, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And who arrives? Judas comes. He kisses Jesus to identify him. That most intimate, close, loving way of greeting someone. The person who he's betraying. The guards then know who to arrest. They know who to take. And what happens? Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion? That you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then, all those who've just declared they'll never leave him. Everyone deserted him and fled, just as Jesus had predicted. He's taken. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. Every town in Israel at that time would have had a Sanhedrin. It would have had to have had at least 23 members. It was the Jewish legal court system. Each town has a Sanhedrin. But in Jerusalem, wasn't just a Sanhedrin. In Jerusalem was the great Sanhedrin. In Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin made up of 71 members. It was the supreme court. It was the highest court that you could have in Israel. It met in a special assembly hall that was part of the temple building. It had a special name. It was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. They sat, as you can just about see, in a semicircle with the Nazi, that's literally the prince, but the president, the ruling council, he would sit in the seat at the center of the semicircle, and beside him would be the Av Bet Din, the father of the house, the most senior person there, the vice president. All the priests, the elders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they would be there. They would sit around in this semicircle and they would judge the person brought before them. But what happens to Jesus is a little bit different, because he isn't in the temple. He isn't in that special place. He's taken to the house of the high priest. And for Jesus, rather than it looking something like that, it probably looks something like this. It's dark. The crowd is around of these leading religious people in the country, and they are staring and they are questioning. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" Because Jesus hadn't given any answers. "What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" You remember Peter's declaration? Just a few weeks before, "You are the Messiah." And actually, probably, the words that Peter used are exactly the same words as the high priest used here. Except the high priest turns it into a question. "Hamashiach ben Hamavorak." "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And what the high priest asked Peter there are political questions. There's nothing in the title Messiah, there's nothing in the title Son of the Blessed One that's anything at all to do with Jesus being divine, to do with Jesus being God. They're political questions. They're saying, "Are you the king? Are you the ruler? Are you the Messiah that God would send to rule this country?" And remember, Jesus is standing before the ruling council of the country. That's why they're interested. They expect a political answer, but they certainly don't get one. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." We don't know for sure, but probably Jesus' initial response, "I am," he echoes another set of words. He echoes the words of God to Moses when Moses says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Yahweh, I am." Jesus is claiming to be God. And then he goes on and he quotes a bit from Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days has set up his throne and he's judging and making decision about the whole world. And then there's another one who comes, the Son of Man, who's given the same authority to judge as the Ancient of Days, who's given the same praise and worship and adoration by the people there as the Ancient of Days, who everyone now recognizes is part somehow of the Ancient of Days. And Jesus says, that Son of Man who will come and who will judge the world, that's me. They ask a political question, and he gives them an answer that blows their minds. Jesus stands in front of the trial, the council, the ruling leaders of the country, and tells them that he's God and that one day he will judge them. The high priest has got two options. He either believes him or he doesn't. And I think we can tell from what he does what the high priest thought. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy." Now we get the blasphemy word. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. The high priest responds, he does something that he's only allowed to do in the most extreme cases. He takes those finest robes that he's wearing with the jewels and the ornaments and everything on it, and he rips them in two. Such is his anger, such is his frustration, such is his disbelief at what Jesus is saying. So we've got Jesus in the high priest's house admitting his guilt, in a sense. He's declaring the truth of who he is. Meanwhile, outside, other events are taking place. So remember, all the disciples scattered, Mark told us. But that's not quite true. All the disciples didn't scatter. There was one disciple who was brave enough, courageous enough, loyal enough, not to run away. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. I've heard lots of people talk about this a little bit, and about how Peter followed at a distance. But you know what? Peter followed. Nobody else did. And do you understand where he's gone? Peter is trespassing. And he's not trespassing in just any old place. He's trespassing in the private property of the most important person in the Jewish world. He's in the home of the high priest. This fisherman from Galilee, this northern bit of the country that nobody wanted anything to do with, he's now in the house, in the home of the most important person in the country. Do you remember a few years ago, early 80s, I would guess, from my memory of how old I was when it happened, there was a man who broke into Buckingham Palace and sat on the Queen's bed while she had a chat with him. He wanted a cigarette, so she lit a cigarette for him. What on earth was he doing in Buckingham Palace in the Queen's private bedroom, sat on the bed? He'd broken in, he was trespassing, he shouldn't be there. All kinds of problems for him. That's about as close as I could think of as to what Peter's doing here. He's broken into the home of the most important person in the country so that he can follow Jesus at a distance. He's proving himself loyal. He's proving himself dependable. He's proving that maybe he's ready to die with Jesus like he said he would. But then he gets confronted by a little girl. She's a servant in the house of the high priest. She's a girl. She's therefore less than 12. She's a nobody. And what happens? While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entrance. At that point, this little girl comes to Peter, and if he'd said, "Yeah," that probably would have been the end of the story. If she'd said, "You knew Jesus, didn't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I did," she'd have gone away and that would have been it. But he lies. Something inside him says, "I don't want to admit to knowing Jesus." Even to this little girl who's the lowest of the low and isn't anybody important, but I can't admit it. I remember when I was at school, not long after I first became a Christian, a friend of mine, he was one of my best friends. We were sat around a table. It was the four of us. We were the four best friends. We did everything together. We played rugby together. We did all sorts of stuff. And I'd started going to church, and one of them said, "You go to church on a Sunday, don't you? I see you walk past my house every Sunday to get there." These are my three best friends. "No, I don't do that. Don't be silly, I don't go to church." Sometimes when we least expect it, we find those things coming out of our mouth that shouldn't be coming out of our mouth. Peter's run away into the entrance now. He's gone where he can mix with the crowds a bit more. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around him, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. Do you ever find when you start telling lies that they get bigger and bigger? And more people get involved. And somebody once said it's easier to tell the truth than to lie because then you don't need to remember what you've said. Now, it's not just the girl, it's the others as well. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And he realizes. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Just as Jesus, the innocent one, is admitting his guilt of who he truly is in the high priest's house, at exactly the same moment outside, Peter is making himself guilty by claiming that he's innocent. Just as the innocent one is making himself guilty by admitting who he is, the guilty one is making himself guilty by claiming that he's innocent. If we were reading in Luke's Gospel, there then follows this amazing piece of drama, this amazing scene that you'd have to put in any film that you were making of this story. As Jesus is led away from the house through the courtyard, he turns and he looks across the courtyard, and whose eyes does he meet? Peter's. Peter sees and realizes and remembers what he's done. We'll come back to that in a minute, because there's someone else I want us to think about. Because while all this is happening, there's another story that's being played out as well. Because after 3 years of travelling around with Jesus, after 3 years of seeing the miracles, after 3 years of hearing the teaching, there's one disciple who thought he knew Jesus and knew what he was about. He knew how the Messiah should act. He knew how God would save his people by that political fighting way. Especially after Palm Sunday, when the crowds have been there and everyone's shouting, just imagine getting all of those on your side in the battle against the Romans. They're welcomed as conquering heroes, and that's what they could be. And at that point, Jesus doesn't do what Judas expected. Hear this the right way. Judas felt betrayed by Jesus. Judas felt betrayed by Jesus. He knew what the Messiah was going to do. He knew how the Messiah was going to act. He knew the difference the Messiah would make. And he expected this was the time for it to happen. And Jesus said, no, it's not going to be like that. And Judas feels betrayed by Jesus. Have you ever felt betrayed by God? Because I have. Lots of times. The biggest time as I was preparing and thinking was a few years ago. When I was 18. I was starting work. I'd left school and I was starting work on the Monday, my first ever job. And on the Sunday, I went to church with my mum and dad like normal. My dad was this amazing person. He was the one who I could always go to have my questions answered. I still am, but back then even more so. I was very, very shy and very quiet, and I couldn't talk to anyone, and I couldn't. But my dad was the one person that I could go to and talk to, and he would help, and he would have the answers, and he would know, and he'd help me in my relationship with God and everything. He was this amazing, amazing person. And on the day before I started work, he had a stroke. And literally, within 10 seconds, he was a different person to who he had been. This one person that I had, who I could rely on, who I knew best and who knew me best, and who I relied on and who I could go to and talk to, the only person in the world. And it was literally as if he'd gone. And at that point, I got angry with God. Because you know what? God had betrayed me. I had a plan all worked out of what was going to happen and what my dad was going to do for me and how things were going to be. And then suddenly that plan that I'd got, that rug got pulled out from under me. And I got angry with God because he'd let me down. He'd betrayed me. I don't know if you've got stories like that, but I think probably all of us at some point will say, actually, it felt like God betrayed me. This plan I had, this idea I had, this sickness came, or this person died, or this happened to change all of my plans that I'd so carefully prayed about and worked out with God. And you blame God because he's betrayed you. And so Judas, in return, betrays God. But you know what? Judas betraying Jesus wasn't the worst thing that Judas did. As painful as that offense was, it wasn't Judas's downfall. His ruin came because after he had done wrong, he lost hope. He either didn't believe in forgiveness, or he didn't trust it would be given to him. Or he decided he couldn't, or he wouldn't forgive himself. And so he gave in to despair instead. Remember where we left Peter? In the courtyard, looking Jesus in the eyes after he's just denied knowing him. I think both men felt great remorse. Both men felt shame and bitter sadness at what they'd done for their master and their friend. But Peter chose hope, and Judas chose despair. Judas refused the forgiveness he could have received. Every single one of Jesus' disciples that night left him. They denied him. They betrayed him in some way. They were all sorrowful, scared, filled with regret over what they'd done. Just as we so often are. But only Judas chose guilt over redemption. Wallowing in self-pity is not humility. It's not proof of my love for God to dwell on my failures or nitpick my flaws or my defects. It's not proof of the depth of my sorrow to say, I just can't forgive myself. If I can't forgive myself, it simply means I prefer to wallow in my wounded pride instead of receiving the forgiveness that's possible because of Jesus' suffering. The only response to denial, to betrayal, to letting God down, even if he's first let us down, is to come running back to him and to try again. Judas, when he realized his sin, gave back the silver and he ran to hang himself on a tree out of despair. Peter, after weeping bitterly over his sin, ran towards the tomb where the Lord was buried, hoping. And he had that hope realized because the tomb was empty and forgiveness was possible. And then we see the fullness of it. We haven't got time to go into it. The fullness of it, of the end of that story of Peter and his denial and how he's reinstated by Jesus. Three times he's put back to his position, just as three times he denied even knowing Jesus. So for us today, I don't really know any of you or many of you very well. Maybe you're feeling this morning, you're sat and you're saying, well, yeah, God's let me down. God hasn't done things like I wanted him to. He hasn't given me all that I expected. He's taken away the things that I thought I had. He's not done the things to me that I thought he should. This morning, if that's you, then I would pray that right now, and maybe as we sing some songs in a second, you would tell God that. That you would then be able to face Jesus and accept who he is. And know that you can have relationship restored to its fullest as you return to him. Who are we to question God like that? Who are we to wallow in our own self-pity when he's already forgiven us by dying on the cross for us? But we can say, no, we'll do it better ourselves and just keep feeling sad, thank you. Maybe you're sat this morning and others have let you down. Maybe they've said or done something or not said or not done something. And you're holding on to those things and you're holding that against those people. But you know what? When we hold on to those things that other people have done, it's us that it's hurting. The tighter you grip, the more it hurts. And this morning there's a chance, if that's you, for you to be able to release the other person by forgiving, and therefore to release yourself by forgiving. Or probably more likely than not, you sat here this morning and you know you've let God down sometimes, maybe even this week. And you've got a choice this morning. You can either do what Judas did and stay in despair, or you can do what Peter did, and you can run to the empty tomb in the hope that the tomb is empty, because it is. And you can be forgiven, and you can be released, and you can be reborn, and you can be reinstated, and you can have everything back, because we all fall away. The real choice is, are we a Judas or are we a Peter? I found a quote. This is where we're going to finish. St. Francis de Sales. Don't be anxious to condemn yourself every time you fall. Instead, patiently, gently, pick yourself up and start all over again. Why are you surprised when the weak turn out to be weak and the frail, frail? When you turn out to be sinful? When you fall, be gentle with your frail, weak heart. Lift your heart gently. Accept your failure without wallowing in your weakness. Admit your guilt in God's sight. Then with good heart, with courage and confidence in his mercy, start over again. You're Judas, or you are Peter? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that right now, whatever people are feeling and thinking and experiencing in their hearts and in their minds, that you would come and you would meet with them. For those who maybe are feeling that you have let them down, Lord, I pray you'd be opening their eyes and helping them to see the bigger plan, the bigger picture, helping them to feel a release from those things, a restoration of full relationship with you. For those who are feeling like they've been let down by other people, who need to forgive those people, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be from the very depth of their being, but Lord Jesus, I pray you'd give them the strength and the courage to do that, because as they release that other person, they will release themselves. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister in that way to those people. And Lord, for those who are sat this morning feeling that they've let you down again and again and again, Lord Jesus, I pray you'd open people's eyes and ears and hearts to see the hope of the truth, of the consequences of the resurrection, of the death, of the new life in Jesus. That they can be a Peter and return to you with the whole of their heart, to be reinstated, to return to that first love, and not a Judas who goes away in despair, who holds on to that, who won't forgive themselves, because Lord, it's you've forgiven us. Holy Spirit, be at work now, I pray.